Amen. How many of you know that some dates, it's really important that you remember? April 15th, when to file your taxes. That's an important day unless you want to start a jail ministry. It's an important date. Let me tell you another important date. You need to remember your wife's anniversary, guys. That's an important date unless you like sleeping in the doghouse. Yesterday, we celebrated my son's 51st birthday. And Don is 51 now. Luke is 41 and Jenny is 29 plus. There are important dates to remember, to be sure, not only in society, not only in our families, but it's an important concept that you find over 350 times in the Bible. Did you know that word remember is found in Scripture over 350 times? When we remember, we go back to the roots of our faith. We go back to what Jesus did for us and what it was all about. This begins Passover week for us as we come into the Easter season, but he came into Jerusalem on a very important day. There's a Memorial Day that's coming up May 27th this year, a day for remembering. It's important in our nation's history. It's important in every Christian's history. Remember where you came from as a Christian. Remember who saved you. Remember that it's his desire to fill you every day afresh with his Holy Spirit. Remember when you open up the Word of God. Remember that nearly 2,000 years ago, crowds of people, much like our children, took palm branches. They were in Greek called phoenix, named after the mythical Egyptian phoenix bird that rose from the dead. Interesting. So palm branches have been a figure of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and the resurrection being the hope of the church that it is today. This is a day of remembrance, but it's more than just a day of remembrance. It's also, secondly, for note takers, a day of fulfillment. Prophecy is when God in advance tells us what's going to happen in the future. If he is God, he knows everything from eternity past. He knows everything now and all that will go on in the future. He never forgets anything, unlike us. Remember. Remember, today's Bible study will take us back nearly 2,000 years ago, but it's a day that they were looking forward to in anticipation for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. A day that was fulfilled. The very day that Jesus walked into Jerusalem's temple courts and came in through the gate, riding on the colt of a donkey. You saw the little donkey slide behind our music up there, and you were wondering, is this like Donkey Days up in Cripple Creek, or what is that? That's not what that slide is all about. But the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem is what we celebrate. And I'd like to take a look at that. Remember, 352 times in Scripture. So today, in essence, is an anniversary. No, not Donkey Days. That's Jesus coming in fulfillment of prophecy in Zechariah. It had been prophesied that when the Messiah would come, he would come in gently, not on a white charger like a Roman general over his troops, but he'd come in meekly and humbly. And he's asked us to humble ourselves ever since. If we follow in the footsteps of Jesus and he came in that humbly, that gently, why can't we be humble and gentle? Isn't that the fruit of God's Holy Spirit? Isn't the fruit of the Spirit love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? It's good to remember what God has called you to today in fulfillment of Scripture. It's interesting to me as well that all four of the gospel accounts, four perspectives written by four people, four different backgrounds, that certain things stand out to them that are unique to each of the gospel records. And I love that. Matthew, a tax collector, you'd expect him to have a whole lot of numbers in his gospel account. He will not miss the most minute detail of this all-important day. And Matthew 21 records the triumphal entry. But Mark also includes it, writing about the memoirs of Peter. Peter remembers that day. He was there. He was an eyewitness to these events, which brings up another point. This day that we celebrate today is not a day of religious observance. It is a day we remember historical fact. It doesn't matter if you believe this morning, whether you believe or not, has nothing to do with historical fact. It either happened or it didn't. And from a historical standpoint, it is impossible for the most devout pagan to deny the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ or to deny his death and burial and resurrection. There is so much evidence that it is absolutely overwhelming. Why does not everyone on the planet choose to believe then? Because it is a choice. It is a choice. But to reject the facts of history, to deny them makes us not only look foolish. Well, I don't believe in history. I don't believe in facts. Well, those are your facts. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Your facts? You don't own any facts, okay? You are not entitled to your own reality. Just imagine the guy who jumps out of a perfectly good airplane, and I don't know why anybody would ever do that. Some call it sport. It's really sporty if you don't carry a parachute with you. Imagine the guy who jumps out of an airplane without a parachute and all the way down says, I don't believe in the law of gravity. Do you think that alters his outcome? Your belief this morning, whether Jesus actually rode into Jerusalem, is irrelevant. Now, if you choose to deny the facts, you not only look terribly foolish, when in fact every encyclopedia in the United States of America states that it was historical fact. So you not only look terribly ignorant when you say, I don't believe in your facts, they're not my facts, I didn't make them up. Jesus walked into Jerusalem, declared himself to be the Son of God and the Messiah of the world. You either embrace that or knowingly reject it. But let's not say something foolish like, well, I don't believe it happened. That's your reality. There is not my reality or yours. There's only one. And that is God's. God's perspective is what we have in these letters. John, as he records the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ, he is the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he writes years after all of the others. And he includes some very unique details, particularly about the phoenix branches, the palm branches that were waved. He saw in that phoenix bird, that mythical bird of Egypt. And remember, Israel had come out of Egypt where they'd been for 430 years. They knew this mythology. And they knew that according to Egyptian mythology, every 500 years, the phoenix bird would arise from its ashes. So when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, these palm branches symbolized his resurrection. It anticipated that. Like the phoenix bird rose, the mythical bird, Jesus in reality rose from the dead. And that, again, is historical fact. If you look in any encyclopedia under Jesus Christ, it says fact. He rose from the dead. It's not a matter of whether you believe that or not believe that. I encourage you to believe that. He did. But it's history is what it is. Do you believe that George Washington was our first president? Yeah? Were you there? But you accept it as historical fact because the evidence is overwhelming. You hear what I'm saying? This is historical fact. Whether you were there or not is irrelevant. It took place. What took place on that day was changing lives. Luke, by trade, the Gospel of Luke, was written by a physician. Now, I enjoy medicine, have a pre-medical degree myself, and was a practicing paramedic and advanced cardiac life support instructor for years and years. But I like his take on it because his analysis is just like that of a present-day doctor today. And that's where I'd like to begin. If you turn in your Bible to Luke 19, Luke chapter 19, you need your Bible in this church. Our study will begin in verse 28. I'll give you a moment to turn there. Jesus had kept his distance from Jerusalem because of the hostility of the Jewish religious leaders, but he also had a destiny to fulfill. He's now at Jerusalem for the last time, begins the final week in his earthly ministry. It is Sunday of Passover week, and millions have gathered from all over the Roman Empire to celebrate this event. In fact, it was required. All Jewish males that could had to go to Jerusalem on the Passover. There may have been millions in attendance. Not just the children with their palm branches. We'll explain that as we go through the text here in just a moment. But this is Jesus' last public appearance before his death. He'll be crucified on the following Friday, the 14th of Nisan, according to law, in the year 30 AD, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. If you are reasonable enough to grasp and to accept the history of Jesus Christ, what he came to earth to accomplish, his birth, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, then understand this. The resurrection placed him removed from the dead, taken back up into heaven, and now interceding for each of us today. He's alive. That's the beauty of Easter. We don't believe in a dead Lord, but a risen Lord. And he has proven by his resurrection that he's the Son of God. That's not open to interpretation. It is fact. It's not my facts. It's not your facts. It is historical fact. A reasonable and an intelligent person would look at the weight of evidence and say, I believe it. I believe it. Do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe that he's the risen Lord? Do you believe that he's the Son of God? If we can accept this as historical fact today, it puts you on a road of faith that will culminate with someday you showing up in heaven and seeing Jesus face to face. And that is the hope of the church. Let's take a look then at Luke 19 and verse 28. After Jesus had said these things, he went up ahead, going up to Jerusalem, up because it's higher in elevation. And as he approached Bethphage and Bethany at a hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there. I want to stop right here for just a second. Jesus is making his way up in elevation towards Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, as was required by law. He passes through these little tiny towns that are less than 1,500 yards apart from each other. He approaches Bethany, where he had some friends, and this little town of Bethphage is just 1,500 yards ahead. And so Jesus tells his disciples something very unique. I have never asked you to do this. I want you to go up to some guy's house. I want you to steal his donkey. And if you're caught, here's the magic phrase. The Lord has need of it. And he'll let you take it. That would be like saying, I'd like you to go to a house up the street and I want you to steal their car. And if they catch you in the act of stealing their car, say this phrase. The Lord has need of it. And they'll give you the keys. You won't have to hotwire it, and you can just drive it off, bring it back when you're done. Now, that would take a lot of faith. If Jesus were to ask me to do that, because I've never stolen a car before, well, with the exception of stealing my dad's keys when they were asleep and wanting to go out in his car when I was a teenager, that aside, I've not stolen anybody's donkey, I've not stolen anybody's car. But if I got caught doing it, it would take a tremendous act of faith for somebody to say, Jim, it's going to be okay. You're going to steal this car, but you tell them the Lord has need of it, and they'll let you go. They won't even call the police. The first thing I would say is, Jesus, are you sure? Are you sure? Let's walk through this just one more time. Steal the donkey. I thought stealing was kind of against the law. Well, it's not stealing. It's kind of like borrowing. I would have a bit of difficulty in this. My faith is not nearly as strong as those. He's taking this long and winding road up from Jericho, where he had a divine appointment in Jericho with a little tiny guy who climbed a tree, a tax collector. So he's walking this 15 miles uphill to Jerusalem. And typically, they sang a wide variety of psalms called the Songs of Ascent. And as they would make their way up this winding road, you could hear their singing from miles away. And these crowds that come up just singing the glorious praises of God. It must have been amazing. Verse 29, as he approached Bethphage, small, tiny village on this road from Jericho to Jerusalem. It means house of figs. Bethany was, of course, another small village, like I said, about 2 miles southeast of Jerusalem. It was the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, the guy that Jesus had raised from the dead. Verse 30, he says to the disciples, now go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Have you ever done that? My grandparents in East Texas used to have this little Shetland pony called Nancy. She was a black and white little Shetland pony, and she was as wild an animal as anything I ever met in my whole life. She had never been ridden. So as kids, we used to bait her with green crunchy pears that grew on the property, and she loved them. So we would grab one off of the upper branches. She'd cleaned off the low-hanging fruit, and we could bait her with one of those, and we'd grab a hank of mane and throw ourselves on her back, and she would take off like a bucking bronco. It was fun. I just loved it, especially when my older brother got on, and then she ran under the trees and scraped him off, and he fell on the ground, and I laughed for a week straight. It was wonderful. You don't take an animal that hasn't been broken and jump on its back, unless you're the one who created animals. That's what Jesus has as an advantage over us. And interesting enough to me, this animal is as calm and as peaceful as you would expect with the Lord himself on its back. No one has ever unridden it. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you untying that? The Lord needs it. There's your magic phrase. The Lord needs it. It's important that you understand that the riding into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey was prophetically important. What I mean by that is there was a prophet in the Old Testament named Zechariah who in chapter 9 and verse 9 said this, about 500 years earlier, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king comes to you righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This had to happen. It was not only a day of remembrance as we look back 2,000 years, but for them, it was a day of fulfillment, a day unique in all of history where prophecy was being fulfilled in their very midst. Only few recognize that fact. Verse 31 stands out to me. The Lord needs it. Why would the creator of the universe need anything of yours? The answer? He doesn't. But he wants to use you for his glory. That's why he saved you. It demonstrates his glory. The reason that he borrowed a manger, he borrowed a boat, he borrowed a donkey, he borrowed an upper room, and he borrowed a tomb is because he who was rich became poor for our sakes, Paul would tell the Corinthian church. Jesus chose to put himself in a place where he'd need to partner together with you and I in order to see his will played out in the 2,000 years since. He wants to use you and I as his arms, his legs, his mouthpiece to this world. As we live out our lives by the power of God's Holy Spirit, as we live out our lives in righteousness, we are salt and light in a fallen world, and we continue the ministry of Christ. He doesn't need us. He didn't need that donkey. He could have snapped his fingers and made a donkey from scratch. But he partners together with human beings like you and I. Are you open to God using you for his glory? Do you every day ask him to fill you afresh with his Holy Spirit? Do you every day ask and seek and knock as Jesus told us to in Matthew 7? Do you want to see his face? Do you want to touch the hem of his garment like the woman who had the issue of blood? This takes work on your part. It just doesn't happen automatically. Jesus said, ask and it'll be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and the door will be open. But you've got to do the asking and the seeking and the knocking. If you haven't heard from God in a while, how long has it been since he has heard from you? Are we doing the asking and the seeking and the knocking? Or do we just do that when it's convenient? Or when the pastor tells you to open your Bible to this page and you're forced to? How about the rest of the week, the rest of the month, from one Easter to the next? Are you asking and seeking and knocking? The Lord has need of us. He wants to use us for his glory. He wants to use us, our time, our talents, our energy, our people connections, people to pray for. He wants to partner with us to tell the world all about himself. Verse 33, it says, as they were untying the colt, oops, they get caught red-handed. I mean, here you are carjacking, and somebody, They were untying the colt. Its owner asked them, why are you untying the colt? And they replied, and I love this about them, word for word, exactly what Jesus told them to say, the Lord needs it. And they let him go. And I'm sure the disciples were going, dude, you believe that? We're carjacking this guy's car, and he catches us red-handed, and we use this magic phrase that Jesus told us to use, and they say, oh, that's fine. Sure, bring it back when you're done. That's cool. And that's exactly what happened. I think that their faith was increased at that moment. Jesus asked them to do something outside their comfort zone. Has he ever asked you to do something outside your comfort zone? You ever done any public speaking? When you were in high school, you would either throw up or pass out generally rather than stand in front of anybody and publicly speak. And yet, God has put you in a public arena where every time you open your mouth, you can tell people about Jesus. You can pray for people. You can come alongside of them. In my quiet time, I'm in the book of Job, and his three friends that came when they heard about his misery sat there for 7 days with him and didn't get into trouble until they opened their mouths. Sometimes it is best to keep quiet, but speak when the Lord prompts you to speak. Sometimes people just need to know you're there for them. They don't need the pearls of wisdom that drip from your lips. But maybe sometimes God wants you to speak up. Maybe he sometimes wants you to say, have you ever thought about asking Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior? Especially this time of year, there are so many opportunities to tell people. Yes, we're looking back at a day of remembrance, but for those disciples, this was a day of fulfillment. We're watching prophecy fulfilled right in front of them. Verse 35, and as they brought the colt to Jesus, they threw their cloaks on the colt and put Jesus on it. The other gospel accounts tell us people laid their garments on the path in front of them. I mean, that's where we got this idea of chivalry. A real gentleman would take off his outer coat and put it in the mud puddle for the lady to cross over so she wouldn't muddy her shoes. Well, that's where this came from. It's an act of chivalry. And so these people were showing honor and deference to Jesus as he's coming in. They're starting to understand there's something special about this day. I remember Zechariah said that when our Messiah comes, he's coming on the back of a donkey. And every single Passover, they looked forward to the coming of their Messiah. They'd been waiting for 2,000 years. And we've been waiting 2,000 years since. His second coming cannot be far off. That encourages my heart. This is not the time to lay down and play dead as a Christian. But knowing that his coming could be imminent is reason for triumphal living and dependence upon him these last days. Verse 37, when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. They knew that he had raised Lazarus from the dead. He had just passed through Bethany where Lazarus lived. And I'm sure the sisters of Lazarus are going, hey, dude, look at this. This is Lazarus, Jesus, this guy on the donkey. Yeah, he raised him from the dead. And the crowds were going wild. This is amazing. They'd never heard of anything like that. They'd never seen anything like that. They were really impressed, these gospel writers, seeing that everyone was throwing their coats on the robe and on the colt. When Jesus came down, it was an amazing time on so many different levels. It says in verse 38, and here's what they began to sing and shout at the top of their voice. Verse 38, and this is interesting because they're quoting Scripture. They're quoting Psalm 18, verses 22 to 27. And it says, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples. In other words, they're saying that you're the Messiah. You're the Son of God. And of course, that would be blasphemy. So you need to tell your disciples to hush. And then Jesus said, I tell you, verse 40, if they keep quiet, the very stones will cry out. It had to happen this way. This is prophecy being fulfilled. God himself, who had 500 years before told Zechariah, this is the way it's going to be played out. These people are now watching it being played out. Prophecy in action. It is interesting, as the rest of that psalm is read, it says, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The cornerstone itself, the Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Verse 24 of Psalm 118, this is the day the Lord has made. Now, in Greek and Hebrew, when you use the definite article, it points out to a singular and unique day in all of eternity. A particular point in time. This is the day. This is the God-appointed day. The Messiah had to come in. Let us rejoice and be glad. This is the day the Lord has made. Oh, Lord, save us. How do you say that in Hebrew? Hosanna. Hosanna. That's what the word means. It means literally, save. Save us, Lord. Save us from our sins. I'm sure they were saying, save us from the Roman Empire. But Jesus came to save us from our sins. Jesus came to address mankind's greatest need, and that's not deliverance from an unpleasant political administration. Our greatest need is deliverance from sin. And that's what he came to do, to set us free from our sins. This is the day that the Lord has made. O Lord, grant us success, they said, quoting the psalm. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine upon us. And with boughs in hand, palm branches, join the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. This is the day. It's referring to the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ on a very unique and particular day in history, never repeated before or since. This is the day. What day, historically, are we talking about? Glad you asked. I'd like you to turn left to the Old Testament prophecies of Daniel. Would you do that for me, please? Daniel chapter 9. Daniel, poor guy, had been in captivity for about 67 years. He's about 82 years old, and he's still prophesying for the Lord. The date is about 538 BC. And he says in there, 77s, as the angel reveals this to Daniel, 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Seven sevens. That's a very Hebrew way of saying seven times 70. 77s. In other words, there is a 490-year period of time that is allotted for the nation of Israel. Now, we don't know when it begins. We don't know when it ends yet. But what the angel has said is there's 7 times 70 that's been given for the nation of Israel. Now, 7 is the number of perfection and completion, you know. It was the day that was supposed to mark the Jewish Sabbath. And the Jews had ignored that for a long time. In fact, about 490 years. So God says, you've been ignoring my Sabbaths. So understand, you've been ignoring them for 490 years. So I'm taking that period of time and I'm setting it aside in the future because I have a specific plan for the nation of Israel that'll take place during that 490 years. And during that time, the 77s, as Daniel 9:24 states, are decreed for 7 things. To finish transgression, number 1. To put an end to sin, number 2. To atone for wickedness, that's what Jesus will do. Fourthly, to bring in everlasting righteousness, that's what Jesus came to do for us, to make us righteous. Fifthly, to seal up vision. Sixthly, to seal up prophecy. He's going to fulfill prophecy. And to anoint the most holy. Jesus is the one anointed by God to be the Messiah. Not Buddha, not Muhammad, not Confucius, no one else. Jesus alone is the only begotten Son of God and the Savior of the world. There's a lot of people barking up the wrong tree these days. The angel continued in verse 25, and he says, no one understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, HaMashiach, we call him the Messiah, the ruler comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. Okay, here's what the angel says. There's 483 years that are going to come to pass from the day the decree is given by King Artaxerxes Longimanus I to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, not the temple, but the city itself. There's going to be 483 years. And on that completion of that 483 years, the Messiah is coming to Jerusalem. The only begotten Son of God, the anointed one of God. So you can set your calendar. 483 years. Every Jewish scholar should have written that down and said, we know the very day that the Messiah, the Son of God, is coming to town. The very day we need to anticipate that. Somehow or another, it escaped them. There would be 483 years. And the prophecy continued, the city will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble, all you got to do is read the book of Nehemiah to see that they were plagued constantly by their enemies while the walls were rebuilt. And then after 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and have nothing. The Messiah will be killed. Interesting. I'd like to show you an overhead up here. There's simple math that tells us the very day that Jesus walked into Jerusalem. I put up that overhead that I'd given you guys back there, please. Okay. You can, if anything can go wrong, you can count on it going wrong. When does this day start? In Nehemiah chapter 2, the first 8 verses tell us the start date of this prophecy. In March and or April, anywhere from mid-March to mid-April, in year 4045, they had followed this lunar calendar like the Egyptians had, the Assyrians had, the Babylonians. They followed a lunar calendar of 360 days. So if we take the 69 weeks of years, that's 483 years. Multiply that. Let's find out when the day is that Christ is coming in. Their lunar year, so multiply 483 times 360, 173,880 days. From the very day that Artaxerxes gave Nehemiah permission to rebuild the walls to the very day that the Messiah would walk in, you can calculate it. I didn't trust myself to calculate it, so I went to the United States Naval Observatory's Astronomical Applications Department, and at the bottom of the screen you can see the file may be accessed on the internet through that website. And they are the ones who pointed out that the first day of Passover, the triumphal entry, was in fact dated April 7th, 30 AD, to the very day that Daniel had prophesied that the Messiah would come. So I decided to work the math, 173,880 days at the top. And so I took that then, because he was describing lunar years, okay, well, how many solar years is that? So 173,880 days, and I divided by our 365 and a quarter days that are in a solar year. This is sixth grade math so far. If I can do it, anybody can do it. And so I came up with 476 years. Now, the start of this period of time is from April of 445 BC. We get that from Nehemiah. And then you subtract then the 476 years, and it comes to 31 AD. Here's where the fly is in the ointment. There is no zero year. Our calendar goes from 1 BC to 1 AD. So you have to subtract 1 year. There is no zero year. So to subtract the 1 year, so the time of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem and the subsequent crucifixion is in April of the year 30 AD. Check my math. It isn't even difficult math. We're told exactly how long it was supposed to be. And that's all you've got to do. Feel free to scribble that down. It is not difficult. Did I invent this? No, I just decided to double-check the United States Naval Observatory Astronomical Applications Department. I wanted to see if what they said was true or not. So I'm not asking you to take my word for it. But theirs. This is God's word being validated to you and I. Now, it doesn't matter what you believe about this event. These guys at the U.S. Naval Observatory may or may not be believers. It's irrelevant. This is fact. Say that with me. Fact. This has nothing to do with what you believe. But an intelligent person would look at the facts and say, this guy named Jesus walked into Jerusalem on the very day, April 7th, 30 AD. Muhammad did not. He can't be the Messiah. Buddha didn't walk in on that day, pronouncing himself to be the Son of God and the Anointed One. Confucius, no one else did. Who walked into Jerusalem on that day? Jesus did. So Jesus is Messiah. He is Lord. He is the Son of God. You got to deal with that. One way or another, you got to accept him or reject him. The choice is yours. But don't go there and say, well, that's your facts. That makes you sound like a ninny boober. Don't do that. That makes you sound like you don't know fifth grade math. So this isn't my reality. This is just reality. God knew the very day that Jesus would walk into Jerusalem. That's why the psalmist said, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. It's a day of fulfillment. It's not just a day where we look back 2,000 years, though we do. It's an anniversary. But for these guys, it was a day of fulfillment. That's why all four gospel writers said, wow, do you believe this? I'm blown away. The very day. Jesus had to do that. He had to come in on the back of a donkey. Because God is in control of all of these events. God is in control of every moment of your life. I encourage you, give him glory, honor, and praise, and lay down your life before him, and accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Because if you got something better than this, I'd like to hear about it. You got a better Messiah candidate? You know somebody else that walked into Jerusalem on April 7th of the year 30 AD saying, I'm the Son of God, and received the worship and adoration due only God himself? You let me know who that candidate is and why you believe in them more than Jesus Christ. You are intelligent people. A little math will show you how reliable the Word of God is. Now it's up to you to choose to bow the knee to that Messiah or not. But don't ever say, well, that's your facts. I don't believe that. This is unalterable history. This is more sure than George Washington crossing the Delaware River on Christmas Day in 1776. And we were taught that that was truth. This is God's word, God's truth, and the fulfillment of Scripture. It's interesting to me that in verse 39, as we go back to Luke 19's text, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples because they're worshiping you like you're God." Yeah, I can just see Jesus nodding their head and saying, guys, let me tell you what, because this day is so super important, if the crowds were to hush, the very stones would cry out. Don't you realize I was born for this day? This is why I came. I'm going to lay down my life because nobody else is going to do that for you. Nobody else. There is no other Son of God. There is no one who's paid the price that your sins deserved. This is the start of a hallowed week. And you need to see it that way. It all starts with the triumphal entry of Jesus. This is verse 42, the very day. And that's what Jesus says. Look at verse 42. This, I can't let this go. "And if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes." He's telling the religious leaders, you guys study the Bible for a living. How did you miss this one? How in the world did you miss this one? 173,880 days from the day that Nehemiah was given the decree to... How could you miss that? I'll tell you how, because there are none so blind as those that refuse to see. The issue isn't whether Jesus is the Messiah or not. He is. But do you choose to accept him as your personal Lord and Savior or not? That's really the issue. And you can't straddle the fence. Jesus said, if you are not for me, you are against me. If you'd only known on this day what would bring you peace, that's what Jesus died to give us. Peace with God, because our sins had separated us from him. He's a holy God, and we're an unholy people. Well, who's going to bridge that gap? Jesus. Jesus did. And willingly, he laid down his life for you, for me. Don't trample underfoot the blood of Jesus Christ to embrace the temporary pleasures of a sinful, fallen world when you now know that eternity hangs in the balance. This is an important day. It's not only a memorial today that looks back 2,000 years to the triumphal entry. Not only is it, secondly, a day of fulfilled prophecy, it's a day of anticipation. He's coming again. He's coming again, and Scripture declares that just as firmly as it does his first coming. This is the day that the Lord has made. They should have known. The religious leaders who studied the Bible for a living, they should have known exactly the day and anticipated that when the Messiah would come and show himself to the nation. But the fact of the matter is there are none so blind as those that will not see. Look at verse 43 in closing. "The day will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls, and they will not leave one stone on top of another." Here's why. Because you chose not to recognize the time of God's coming to you. Hear what Jesus just said? I am God. Jesus is God. That puts him in a whole different league than all of the other religious founders down through the ages. He is God in flesh. When Philip asked him, "Lord, show us the Father and we'll believe." And Jesus said, "You've been with me so long. Don't you understand? If you've seen me, you've seen God." Emmanuel means, the name that he was given by the angel Gabriel at birth, Emmanuel means what? God with us. Jesus is God. All of the cults try to diminish his deity. Do you realize Muhammad never claimed to be God? He never claimed to be the Son of God. Did you know that in the Quran, there is not one single miracle attributed to him? Not one. On his deathbed, he told his own daughter, "I cannot save you." End of discussion, as far as I'm concerned. End of discussion. Muhammad didn't die for your sins. Abraham didn't die for your sins. Confucius, Buddha, who did? Jesus. Jesus. There's nobody else in that same league. I encourage you to trust in him with all of your heart and mind and soul and strength. And if you're not, I'd like to know why. I really would. Well, Pastor Jim, the baubles and trinkets of this world. Really? This world is soon to pass away, dearest friends. When Jesus comes back, Jesus said, "If you love me, you will obey my commands." That's why we're still here. Yes, we look back, and this is a memorial day in every sense of the word. But understand, as they were going through it, it was a day of fulfillment. Scripture fulfilled, the Bible itself, and only God can predict the future. 90% of all biblical prophecies already come to pass. How could I possibly doubt the remaining 10%? I can't. What does the Bible say? That he's coming back soon. And until he does, ultimately God is in control of even the smallest details that go on in this world. Jesus' historic coming, I gotta tell you, gave everybody in that day and age hope. And his resurrection has given everybody in the church hope ever since. He is risen. That's what Easter season is all about. And because he's risen, I have the guarantee of eternal life. I'm going to live with him forever. He is my ticket. Can I just put it that way? He clothes me in his own robes of righteousness. Because I'm not perfect, but he is. And that's the standard that we need to get into heaven. Perfection. So either you got Jesus or you're not going to heaven. That's your choice. Well, I don't believe in hell. Okay, let's talk about what you believe again. Doesn't matter what you believe. What matters is what's real. Hell is as real as heaven. You want to choose carefully which path you choose. Yeah, we look back. We understand that he was fulfilling prophecy, which is mind-blowing. We look forward to his second coming. And all of that is tied up in this day we refer to as the triumphal entry. But fourthly and lastly, it's a day of decision. Now that you know historically and prophetically what took place that day, what are you going to do with that? What are you going to do with that information? Is it just information? Does it just tickle the ears? Knowing that he is coming again, you got to wrestle with the question today. Okay, Jesus is Lord and Messiah. Who is he to you personally? Is he your Lord? Is he your Messiah? Has he washed away all of your sins? He is the Messiah. He is the Son of the living God. And once we acknowledge that, then we say, "Lord, I lay down my life before you. I repent of my sins. Make me holy. Use me for your purposes." Our job is to seek him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength until he comes again. And he is. Ezekiel 43 tells us that when the glory of the Lord returns to the temple, it'll be Jesus sitting on the throne over the world in Jerusalem. In Zechariah 14, it says, when he comes, he's going to rule over the entire earth. Imagine that. No more wars, no more civil wars, no more Haiti, no more crime, no more corruption. Imagine that day when Jesus comes back. Revelation 19 says that when Jesus returns from heaven, with his faithful, he will defeat the Antichrist's armies, establish his reign as King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Woo! Satan's going to get the beat down of his life on that day. Jesus is alive. You know what the greatest miracle of all it is? He loves you. He loves you. And he's standing before you with open arms, saying, "I love you. I gave my life for you. I've showed you how reliable my word is. Don't keep me at arm's length." Let's stand together and close in prayer, shall we? I stand in amazement of your word. I stand in amazement of who you are. I stand in amazement of your willingness to come to this sinful, fallen, Christ-rejecting world, to be beaten and mocked and brutalized and rejected by the very people you came to save. I'm amazed that you were willing to pay the price because you loved us. It was a sacrificial love, and you've asked us to sacrificially love you in return more than anything else in our lives, more than anything this world has to offer. We are here this morning, Heavenly Father, not only give thanks for a memorial that looks back 2,000 years, but acknowledge it as a day of fulfilled prophecy, a day of anticipation of what is yet to come, a day of decision for each one of us. Thank you, Lord, for this precious day, a day unique in all of history, a day like no other. Fill our hearts with the joy of this Easter season, Lord, as we commit ourselves into your hands. Faithful Father, in Jesus' name.